Good evening, everybody. Hopefully you caught the theme for tonight by the songs we sang. If you didn't, I guess I'll have to make it obvious for you. We're observing the Lord's Supper tonight, and we're going to be talking about the message of the cross and the power of Jesus' blood. So if you want to take your Bibles tonight, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews, and I just want to focus our minds and our attentions and our hearts on the sacrifice that Jesus paid by his death on the cross. This is one of those topics that I hope that you never get tired of lingering in, just resting and thinking and meditating and worshiping in the fact that Jesus gave up his life for us. I hope there's so much depth to this and there's so many layers to this. And so I hope to comment on a few of them tonight. And we're joining in the text that is a very long and lengthy discussion of the superiority of Jesus' work, specifically as sacrifice and priest. So I'm not even going to try to, you know, bridge the gap in the context that's here. But this section of Hebrews is before and after that we're going to be looking at tonight is really worthy of your time and your study. It really is, because it explains to us why Jesus' sacrifice matters so much. And there's so many layers to this, and I'm going to highlight a few of them here tonight, but this is really worth not only our diligence to understand, but also the time to, again, just linger in it, right? Because this is the hope of our entire eternity, right? And this is stuff that is really, really exciting no matter who you are. So if you were to look at the context right before this, you see four main things that lead right up to what we're going to study today. You'd notice, first of all, that covenants are made by the shedding of blood. You'd notice, second of all, that the places of worship need to be purified by blood. Thirdly, you'd notice Jesus' blood has provided lasting atonement that can cleanse the conscience. And fourthly, Jesus' blood is the means of actually making active the new covenant. Okay, right? So that's kind of sets the stage for where we pick up in chapter 9 and verse 22, where I'm going to be reading tonight from. So if you got your Bibles there, Hebrews 9, verse 22, and this is what it says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and it is appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So, Father, we ask for your help tonight and for that you would just bless our hearts with the significance of what Jesus accomplished by his once and for all sacrifice. We thank you for the many blessings that come because of Jesus Christ offering himself and laying down his life on the cross for us. And I pray we'd be reminded and refreshed and challenged to think in fresh and new ways about the significance of what you've done for us, Lord. And I pray that we'd never get tired of hearing the story of what Jesus did for us and the significance of what he accomplished in our behalf. And we just pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. So I want to talk tonight about what's going on here in this context. And the first thing I want to look at tonight is this: Christ is our priest. Right? This whole section is built on the idea that God has made a way for someone to work on our behalf to bring us close to him. Right? And that's one of those things that always make you go, "Thank you, Lord." Right? Because he didn't leave it up to you. He didn't leave it up to me. He had someone acting on our behalf. And who is our priest? Well, it's Jesus. Right? That's the right answer in church most of the time, right? Right. So Jesus is our priest, but let's talk a little bit about how exactly this works. I picked up reading in verse 22, even though we're really going to start in verse 23, but because I wanted to frame this for you, because here's the thing. God has set in place a plan for how blood would be applied to help those that are in need of help, right? The law, as we think about it, like it says in verse 22, right? According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now remember, where did the law come from? From God himself. Okay? Sometimes there can be this really, really negative attitude, like, look at these primal people, and they're sort of like crazy barbaric system where they offered blood in hopes of, you know, appealing the deity so they don't have to die. That's kind of the way it gets framed sometimes. Okay, even in churches where we're trying to create a difference and communicate the difference of what Jesus did versus what was happening in the Old Testament, the difference is not that far apart, actually. Okay. And remember, and this is what I want you to remind you of, is that God didn't mess up. God didn't use Israel as a test dummy. It's not like the law that he spoke in Sinai was some sort of a, well, let's see if this works, and if not, I got another plan. You guys all have those things that happen in your house, right? Like if you're fixing something, plan A is this, plan B is this, plan C is this, plan D is this, plan E, if you get that far, is like just call a professional and get it done, right? Right? So this is not that, right? God, what he did in Sinai and the law that he gave to Moses and the people of Israel, it was holy and righteous and good. So says Paul in Romans chapter 7. Everything about it was right, okay? Everything about it was good. And as you think about this phrase here, almost all things in the law are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. This is a statement not only that was wise for the people when they received it in the wanderings and in the nation of Israel's history, it is also loaded with significance because it has direct bearing on us. Because how is it that you and I can have our sins washed clean? This is why the question matters to us, right? Because if God has set in place, I'm going to explain this and show you this in a couple different ways today or tonight, that God has given he created perfectly and wisely and in a holy sense, a mechanism for blood to be applied to someone else so that they can be spared from the guilt that they've earned, right? That's why this matters, okay? So we can look back at the law and be like, I don't get it. But I would just encourage you, invite you to come to the law as you think about it with this perspective. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. That was Paul's own words in Romans chapter 7, right? What God does is good, and everything that he does is right. It's not a mistake, okay? So when we think about the God-ordained means of atonement or cleansing, this text specifically says, and you can read about this lots of places through the scriptures, it's done by the sprinkling of blood, which sounds so backwards to us, doesn't it? Like if I want to clean something, right, and you really want to clean it, bleach, peroxide, right? I mean, like you're thinking like something I got to put gloves on for, right? I mean, you're thinking like if you really want to clean something, right? That's the method that you take. If you're a little more naturally minded, it's vinegar or something, right? But I mean, like you're not like kidding around, right? If you really want to clean something. So I would never attempt to clean something with blood. In fact, it might make the problems like way worse, right? Because it stains and it doesn't want to come out. And if it sets, then good luck, right? It's there, right? But this is what is being talked about here in this sense. But this symbolic death, the symbolic cleansing is what is needed for the covering of sins. Listen, the Pauline phrase, the wages of sin is, where did that originate from? That goes all the way back to Genesis, actually, right? Because he told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge, you will surely die. Right? If you commit sin, if you break the commands of God, whether through active commission or through omitting, that is to do what God asked you to do and you refuse to do it, like if you sin, the consequences of that, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, are what? The wages of it is death. Right? You'll die. And you see that with Adam and Eve, right? They died spiritually in the sense that there was separation that existed between them and God after their sin, and eventually they did physically die. So this is like this is the way that God made it, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The result of sin is always death. Always. I remember reading a sermon one time by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and really opened my eyes to this phrase because I'd always thought about the wages of sin is death, meaning something eternal. But he was right in this whole sermon. He's talking about the practical consequences of me sinning today, and he's right. Right? When I choose to sin today, there are consequences in my real life, aren't there? If you sin today, there are consequences emotionally, physically, relationally. There's consequences with us and our God, right? There's always some measure of separation. There's always some measure of death that comes along the way. So when we think about what is the present in the world, and that is this, that when we sin, there are consequences. When we sin, there are real issues that arise from this. We understand that there is a great need. It's not about big sins and little sins, okay? In the eyes of God, sin is sin. Right? It doesn't matter if I'm David and Bathsheba pulling off a way to get rid of Uriah, or I just decided to lie a little bit because I was inconvenienced. Right? It's sin in God's eyes. And the wages of sin is legitimately death. Now, unless God does something about this, there is eternal punishment from the presence of God. And so the shedding of blood gives a means for people and for priests to approach God without the fear of immediate death. All right, that's what the whole Old Testament system is built upon, the system that God gave that is good. It's making a way possible for people to have their sins covered so they can be in fellowship with God. That's the whole point of it. It wasn't for the purpose of saving them. If I kill enough animals, then maybe I'll be saved. The point of it was making a way so that God and man can have fellowship again, because that's what God wants. That's what he wants along the way. He wanted them to have peace of soul. He wanted them to have fellowship with him. He wanted them to know the joy of forgiveness. And God, in his grace and his mercy, gave them a way. Now, I think it's really important for us to keep this in mind. Does the blood of bulls and goats ever save people? It never did. It never will. All right, so we need to think about what was God doing in those sacrifices. What saved a person in the Old Testament is the same thing that saves them in the New Testament. It's faith. Remember this? I mean, if you go all the way back again, we go all the way back to Genesis, before the law, right? Abraham believed God and it was what? Credited to him as righteousness. It says that in Genesis. Paul quotes that later in the book of Romans to say that salvation has always been by faith, whether it was before circumcision or after circumcision, whether it's for Jew or whether it's for Gentile. It's always been faith. The sacrifices themselves never saved people in our sense of thinking of the word saved. Like if I kill the right bull, then I'll be saved eternally. No, it never worked like that. What saved a person in the Old Testament is the same thing that saves them today, and that is belief that God will show mercy to those that are contrite. Right, it's like the tax collector in Jesus' story, right? The Pharisee standing there, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like all these people around me. And the tax collector, what did he say? God be merciful to me, a sinner. Wouldn't even lift his eyes. He's beating his breast, right? And Jesus says, which one was declared righteous that day? Right, this is it, right? This is people putting their faith in the hands of God, saying, God, I am a sinner. I have wrecked my life. I have breached your commands. I'm entrusting myself to you, trusting that you will show mercy to me like you promised. So that is how the people of the Old Testament came to a faith. They came in faith in God in those sorts of ways. But the blood was used, like the text says here in front of us, to purify almost all things. And without the shedding of blood, there is no chance for the remission. There's no chance for restoration to take place along the way. Now, the backdrop of all of this in Hebrews is you've got what's earthly. And the writer of Hebrews calls this repeatedly the shadow, and then you have the true, right? So the backdrop of all of this cleansing of things with blood is this whole matter of where does Jesus, our priest, apply the blood? So on the earthly side of things, and hopefully when I was reading, you maybe heard some overtones of things like the Day of Atonement. That's really the backdrop for this. On the Day of Atonement, a priest would offer an animal. Some blood would be sprinkled on the altar. Some blood would be placed on the goat that would be cast out in the wilderness. And the priest would go in once a year and he'd sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, right? Remember the stories developed in terms of legend and also in terms of practice where they'd tie a rope around the priest's ankles? Because if he wasn't right, there'd be a little bell jingling, and all of a sudden you'd hear a thump, right? And you got to pull the guy out because he's dead, right? So this was the backdrop where they would go into the copy. They'd go into the shadow of things, verse 23. The copies of things should be purified with blood, but he's also saying, verse 23, that the heavenly matters, that is the real place, the place where God dwells, verse 24, Christ entered the holy place that is in heaven itself. If Jesus is going to go in there as our priest and he's going to make an offering on behalf of people that have sinned, what is he going to have to bring with him? Blood. Blood. But a better sacrifice is needed, right? The issue is not the fault of heaven. The issue is how is it that God can make a lasting way for people to have access to him and forgiveness for the long haul? And this is where Christ's priestly work shows up, especially starting in verse 24, where we see here that Jesus is our high priest. Christ has entered, verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, talking about an earthly tabernacle or an earthly temple, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for who? The text says for us. Jesus goes on my behalf, not to a man-made temple or to a man-made tabernacle or to a man-made Holy of Holies or to a man-made Ark of the Covenant. He goes right to God himself in the actual throne room, the actual presence of God. And he goes there for me. He goes there for you. He goes there for all of the sinful people. This is one of the most significant and well-developed ideas across the book of Hebrews, that is, Jesus is our high priest. He's the one who goes on our behalf before the Lord. He's the priest, but the interesting thing here that's central to this text is not only is he the priest, he's also the sacrifice. He's not only the one who makes the offering, but he is the offering. Right? Because when you think about if God's going to make a way for people like us to have eternal access to him, to have our sins washed clean, to have eternal fellowship with God forever, the blood of bulls and goats is just not going to get the job done. It just won't. And so this is where Jesus comes in. The guilt of our sins exists as a hindrance between fellowship with God. And so Jesus goes directly into the presence of God and advocates on our behalf. His blood is the means by which I have relationship with God. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing for us to consider. Now, it's really hard, and I was thinking about how to communicate this week. It's really hard to communicate the immensity of this because you guys don't know anything different. I don't know anything different. Right? Your whole entire lives, and no matter how old you are in this room, have known this, however long you've been in church, is if I confess my sins, Jesus will save me. I'm saved for forever because of the finished work of Jesus, and I can talk to God anytime, anywhere. I have direct access to him. Like that's, you guys have all heard that from the days you were children, right? Or whenever you began going to church, if you're saved as an adult. That was so foreign to the Jewish people before the coming of Jesus. Because God had given them a system, right? Here's the temple, here's the tabernacle, here's the priestly line. These are the people that go and petition on your behalf to God. You can't go in the Holy of Holies, you can't go in there, right? One priest, once a year, after a certain set of qualifications, after steps are followed, then they can go in there and they hope they survive the experience, right? So it's hard for me to put this into words, the immensity of this, because your entire life, my entire life, for nearly 2,000 years of church history now, we know that our sins are forgiven completely because of the work of Jesus, and I have boldness to come right to God. That's an amazing thing. Now, part of the reason the book of Hebrews is written is because in the first century, there was a lot of questions like, how is this possible? He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not a priest. Like, how is it that he can come directly to God when he's from the tribe of Judah? Like, there's a lot of questions that existed in the legality of what the writers are even talking about. For you and me, though, this is just like, well, of course I can talk to God. Of course I can come with boldness right into his presence, like it says in Hebrews chapter 4. But this is such an amazing change that Jesus brought about. On the day that the priests would go into the Holy of Holies, they would sprinkle blood on behalf of the sins of the people. And another really interesting note about this is if you read through the law carefully, there is no provision for sins that are committed purposefully. Okay? The sins that are, when the priest went in on that day of atonement, he offered for the sins that had been done, that had not been confessed, or that had been done in ignorance. That was the whole point. Okay, so when you think about, like, you look back and you look at, like, the law system and, like, what is to be done? Like, if you acted with hardness of heart and you sinned knowing what you did was wrong, there was no sacrifice for that. Now I'd be guilty. Anybody else? I know some things that I've done that I'm like, I knew they were wrong, and I was like, I don't care, I'm doing them anyway. There was no Old Testament law that made provision for me to receive the mercy of God. Jesus does better than what the shadow was for us. When the priests would go into the Holy of Holies, this was their way of making an annual sacrifice on behalf of the people to maintain the national peace that existed with God through them. Their process, though, was continual. It would happen year after year after year after year after year after year, and it never came to an end. Now, what changed? Well, Jesus, that's what happened. Jesus came, and that's what changed. The blood of Jesus that was shed and applied to the heavenly temple, the place where God actually dwells, is what he did for us. Not only to go before us, but to open up a way for us and to cleanse us from all sin and to make our consciences clean. Look again at verse 25 with me. Secondly, let's talk about this singular offering that's here. He should not go into enter often, or he should not, verse 25, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Right? Just think about this. I've often thought about this. If I were, you know, in the tribe of Levi, living in the days before Jesus, I've butchered lots of deer. I used to work for a butcher for a while when I was in high school. I mean, like, but I can't imagine doing that every single day. Like, every single day, people were like, hey, I need to make this peace offering. Hey, I need to make this burnt offering. Hey, I need to bring this, you know, and day after day after day after day. And then you're a poor wife. Hey, I'm covered in blood again today. Can you wash my clothes? I got to do it again tomorrow, right? I mean, this system, right? It was a reminder that there was this perpetual ongoing need for me to be right with God. And there's never a way to fully rest. There was this annual reminder once a year where the high priest would go in. Right? And the writer of Hebrews is right here in saying, if he, that is Jesus, had just functioned like the high priest, then he would have had to keep suffering since the foundation of the world. Year after year after year after year after year after year after year, he'd have to keep doing it over and over and over and over and over again. Because that's how it was set up before this. But that's not what Jesus did, is it? Jesus did something different. So there's two really significant statements that are mentioned here in what I just read to you. First of all, notice that this happens in verse 26. Jesus appeared once at the end of the ages. Everything that God had been doing up to this point had been in preparation for this moment. Paul, when he's writing to the church in Galatia, says that Jesus came in the fullness of time. Right? When everything was ready, when everything was prepared, when everything was set, at the end of the ages, right? When everything has been prepared and everything has been seen and everything has been done and everything has been tried, then Jesus comes. What this means is that we're living in the very last days right now. And it's been that way for 2,000 years. And that's not wrong, okay? It's not some sort of like crazy oxymoron. Right? What Jesus initiated literally was the initiation of the end of the world. Texts like this, again, remind us, there's something brand new. This is the end of all the other things that have taken place. There's something new that is dawning, and this is bringing about the very end. I know it can be hard to think that the world is closer to an end than it's ever been, but this is part of the reality of the New Testament, where Jesus has brought about something that is so new and something that is so different and something that is so complete that we literally call it the end of the ages. He came in this moment for us to do this. He is coming to bring conclusion to all the work that God has been doing and to set in motion these final days that God has ordained for the earth. Couple ways of thinking about this other places. The beginning of Hebrews says this in chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. God's spoken, right? And this is one of the things that I'm going to highlight later, is that God has been revealing truth to people throughout all of the ages, but in these last days, this final conclusion of the world's history we're living in, how did he choose to speak? Through Jesus. He's the prophet, the one that speaks to the world. Or Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's writing to rebuke and to instruct the church in Corinth. He says this, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, if some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day, talking about the sin of Balaam, which we talked about a couple weeks ago in Revelation. We must not put on Christ, or we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did when they were destroyed by serpents. Grumbling in the wilderness in Numbers, or grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened as an example. That is, all the stuff that happened in the wanderings in the wilderness and the curses that God sent, they were written down for our instruction on whom, and this is us, they were written down for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages has come. That's us. And then he says this, therefore, let anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Right, if the people that had received the benefits of the rescue from Egypt and the manna from heaven and the water out of the rock and the quail from the sky, I mean, if those kinds of people that had seen and tangibly taken hold of the works of God, if they grumbled and complained and sinned against God, and God had trouble for them in the process here, all of those things were done to encourage us so that as we live in these very last days, the days we're living in right now, we would also take encouragement and take warning. That's why he says, lest anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. For like, oh, I wouldn't be like the Israelites. Really? Anybody ever grumbled here about what God's doing? or what God's not doing. This is why Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, is to remind them, don't be the kinds of people that sit back and say, oh, we got this, because that is the place in which we will fall from. But the point of all of that is that we are living in the ends of the ages right now. This is where we are. What is the other major statement about this that is said here by Jesus? That is this. He appeared, at the end of verse 26, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus, as our priest, didn't offer animals on our behalf. He came, he took on flesh, and he offered himself. And that's amazing. And it's hard to even know how to put that into words, right? He was the spotless, blameless Lamb of Atonement for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of all who will believe. We're the image bearer. He's the actual reality, but what did he do? He died in our place. He's the perfect one, and we're the sinners. And what did he do? He died in our place. He's the creator. We're the creation. And what did he do? He died in our place. Right? This is the amazing wonder of this. I mean, how do we put into words the significance of this? He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's not just a good man. He's God Almighty, right? So when you stop and just ponder, like the marvel of this is that God has created the mechanism, the system. He's given a way for people to be made right with God. But the only sacrifice that really works to make the whole thing work and for people to be able to approach God is that God has to die himself. I don't know if that's sunk in on you, right? The only way this works is that God himself dies for you and for me. This is just incredible. You think, is there another way? There's got to be another way. God's really smart. He's really wise. There had to be another way that he could have done. There isn't. There isn't. Now, there's many practical implications of this matter, but the writer here in the text is moved by the Spirit to write about judgment. Verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." There's appointed a day for everybody to die. And what comes after death? Judgment. That's a reality. Right? No matter who you are, no matter what point in the world's history you've lived, everybody's going to die at some point. And everybody, when they die, is going to face judgments. At that point, the judgment will be one of two things: the second death, as Revelation calls it, or unending life with Jesus. Those are the options. Those are the only two options. And the only reason that we have a chance to enter into salvation and the rest of God versus eternal punishment is the work of Jesus. That's it. Which is why, if you reject him, you have no excuse before God. Right? I mean, like, just think about this, the backdrop of this, right? I've spent an entire life sinning, and I die, and I know the truth of the gospel, but I've never done anything with it. And I stand before the Lord someday, and he is asking me, how did you live your life? On what basis would you like to enter into eternal life? And however that whole scene goes, big pearly gates, you know, Peter there with, you know, greeting cards. No, I'm just kidding. Like, what defense do I have, or would any person have, if they stood before God and God said, I sent my one and only son, I sent my very son to the earth, he died in your place, did you receive him? No. On what basis would he allow me to enter into his rest? When he's done all of this, he's given us truth, he's given us Israel, he's given us the understanding of the law, he's given us everything that Jesus has done, and he's prepared a way and given us Jesus, on what basis do I have to say, well, could I get another chance? No. This is why when we reject Jesus, when we hear the gospel, when we push it away and we want nothing to do with it, this is why there is eternal consequence, because God has been preparing the way for thousands of years. He sent Jesus, the one and only sacrifice, and he offers him freely to everybody. And if we reject that, there's no help for us. That's why we're cast in the lake of fire at that point, if we refuse. All of this will be realized when he comes back. The second time he will come for salvation, and those that are not in Christ will be cast off. Those that believe on him are the ones that are waiting for his salvation. Those that refuse him will face judgment and have no hope of pardon. Why? Because Jesus offered himself and they refused. They wanted nothing to do with it. That's why what we do with Jesus right now, what we believe about his work on our behalf, what we believe about his work on the cross, is what makes all the difference in our eternal destination. It makes all the difference because God has done all of this work to make grace possible for us. And if we reject it, there's no hope for us. That's why it matters what we do now. There is coming a day for every person that death is going to come, and at that point, judgment will also come. And praise God that he made a way, right? Let's praise God that he made a way for us. When that moment of judgment comes, I can know for sure that I will be right with him. Now, does it really have to be so costly? Was there another way? Let's keep reading into chapter 10, verse 1. The answer to that is no. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Third and last thing here before we eat and drink together is this, is we need to talk about this need of a perfect offering. If there was a way, right? If, you know, like if God was like the eternal like cow breeder, he could find the right cow, right? The right bull, the right cow. He could put them together, make the perfect breed, right? Like the perfect one. Do you think he would have done that instead of sending his son? If he could create the perfect hybrid of sheep, right, that could be offered so at its state of being a tender little lamb. You think God would have done that? The reality of it is this. There is no way that the blood of bulls and goats can take away eternally the sins of people. But do not skip past what is said here in describing what the law does. Because here's the thing. God provided the mechanism for our atonement, gave us the shadow of it, so that he could bring Jesus later to fulfill it. This is really, really significant. Every year there's a reminder to people, both that were in the system, that is in the nation of Israel, and those looking into the system, that there was always the next year coming. There's always a reminder that the blood of bulls and goats cannot do this. But what God was doing was providing a means for people to come close to him and receive his mercy, at the same time reminding them that there's got to be something better. You guys with me? God made a way in the short term for them to have temporary covering for their sin so they could have fellowship with God. That's an act of God's mercy to them. But at the same time, he's also reminding them that there's got to be something better. They got to be reminded year after year after year, like, it's just not enough. The blood's just not enough. There's just not enough bulls. There's not enough goats. There's not enough lambs, right? And he's reminding them, but he's giving them the mechanism to at least have the context to understand what he's about to do in the person of Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. The reason these people were saved in the Old Testament, those that did believe, is because of the faith they had. It wasn't because of the blood of bulls and goats. Look at verse 4. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Don't ever fall into the trap or let anybody convince you into the trap that the nation of Israel back in the days of the temple or the tabernacle or operative, that they killed goats in order to get saved. That's not what how it worked. It's not possible, okay? What they were doing is saying, God, this is the way that you've asked us to approach you. I believe that you'll show mercy to me. I'm acting in faith right now. I'm putting myself into the hands of a God who is both just and also a God who is merciful. That's what they were doing. But there was no way for them to have the complete salvation that they were after. But the system or the mechanism, like I called it, that God gave was always designed and always destined to be fulfilled by Jesus. This is how God works, though. And let me just pause here and help you think about this. God always does this. He reveals in part, or he speaks a word of prophecy, or he gives us some sort of physical structure that's a shadow of things to come, so that when he acts, it will be have credibility and we can have confidence. You guys with me? Like, God doesn't just like, poof, I just created something out of thin air. I mean, he can do that when he created the world. I realize that, okay? But when God acts through his prophets or through his people or through the nations, God, this is how he works, okay? He sends a prophet to speak a word so that way when it happens, you can look back and have confidence in what God said came to pass. Or he reveals a structure that's a shadow of something that is to come. God does this all over the place in the scriptures so that we can have this trail of structures and this trail of teachings that lead us to the fullness and the reality of it and give us confidence in the person of Jesus. That's how God works. And we should praise him for that. It's not like, you know, I went out to a mountain one day and God's like, this is what I'm going to give you. And you go tell the people, and if they don't believe it, well, too bad. No, God gives us these structures and he gives us the revelations of prophets and kings and teachers through the years so that we can look back and say, Jesus fulfilled this and Jesus fulfilled this and Jesus fulfilled this and Jesus fulfilled this. And I believe because he fulfilled this. And right? I mean, this is what we do a lot of times at Christmas and at the resurrection time of Jesus, right? We talk about all the things that God predicted hundreds and even sometimes thousands of years before so that when they came to pass, we can have confidence. The whole system that God gave, this whole sacrificial system, was creating a structure, creating a mechanism so that way when we profess to people, Jesus died in your place, we actually have context for that language. We actually have context to be like, wait, so somebody can die in my place and that actually benefits me? Yeah. God established this that we could see the supremacy and the perfection of Jesus as he comes. Now, from a high level, this is what the system of sacrifice does to prepare us and to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. It teaches us these things, right? The law teaches us that sin requires a payment, and the payment is death, okay? However, judgment and death can be atoned for or covered for a period of time by the death of another. In this case that we're talking about here, the blood of bulls and goats could be a temporary covering. So God says the wage of sin is death, but there's a way for you to receive mercy temporarily by the sacrifice of another. You guys with me? So this whole system was established, what God spoke on Sinai. Now, the other, that is the one that's offered in our place temporarily, the lamb, the bull, the goat, whatever it is that God asked for, has to be spotless. And it has to be given in totality to God. You can't just be like, hey, you know, I'm going to cut off a horn of my sheep and call it good. No, you give the whole sheep, right? You give the whole cow. You give every bit of it to the Lord when we're talking in the realm of sin offerings. And God made it all of this way so that when Jesus came, we'd have not only this mechanism to understand how this works, but also to have a history of what makes an acceptable sacrifice to God. God doesn't just take any sacrifice, does he? So he had to be perfect. He had to be spotless. He had to be in line with what God was thinking, and that, of course, is the person of Jesus. God gives us reason to believe. He gives us reason to stand in confidence, and this is what is possible for us. We can have confidence now that our sins are completely forgiven, that our conscience is totally clean, and when that judgment comes, I am cleansed from all of my sins, and I stand righteous before God because of what Jesus did for me. That's the significance of what happens when Jesus is my priest and he's my sacrifice. That's the whole means by which we have confidence to stand. So when we eat and we drink here in a minute, there's so much behind these elements. It's not just crackers and grape juice, okay? It's not just, oh, this is what churches do on the first Sunday of the month, or this is what churches do once a year, or however often, you know, different traditions do it. That's not the significance of it. The significance of it is an emblem, it's a reminder, it's a memorial of Jesus being our atoning sacrifice, doing what the blood of bulls and goats could never do, going to God, to the actual Holy of Holies, to the actual presence of God, offering blood to purify that place, to make a way possible for me to draw near to God, and for me to know now, for you to know now, that all of my sins are forgiven and I have a clean conscience before God. Something that was never possible before Jesus. Something that was never possible. Just think about that, right? For everybody up to the point of Jesus, it was not possible for them to have the fullness of a clean conscience before God. They could have temporary relationship with him, temporary fellowship with him, but secure and good and knowledgeable for forever? There was never that security. But now because Jesus has come and he not only is our priest, but he offered himself, now you and I can have that kind of confidence. And that's an amazing blessing. And again, when I say, like, it's hard for us to really verbalize the significance because it's been our entire existence now. The writer of Hebrews was writing to people that were living in that transition from what was to what is. And people are struggling to be like, how can this even be true? How can something so good be true? But it's important for us to look back and understand what Jesus did. He is the once and for all perfect sacrifice for all who will believe. He is the one who atones for sin. He is the one who opens the way to the presence of God. He is the one who makes the new covenant active and so much more. And this is why Paul said, praise be to God for his inexpressible gift. What a blessing. So I hope as we eat and as we drink, you'll meditate on some of these things and you'll realize this is a lot more than a snack or some tradition of the church. Okay, we're remembering and we're reminding ourselves and calling to mind and heart once again the significance of Jesus not only being our priest but also being our sacrifice and what he did and how God had been establishing this pattern for hundreds of years so that when Jesus came in the fullness of time at the end of the ages, we might look to him and say, he did it. Praise God. He did it. Jesus, we ask that you would be with us now, even as you've been with us as we listen to your word. Help us to be reminded of the wonder and the beauty and the significance and the great sacrifice that you paid on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for being our priest. We thank you for being the atoning sacrifice for all of the sins we've ever committed and for opening a way. Lord, we thank you for the means that you've given us and the possibility of access continually into your actual presence. God, I pray that all tonight who eat and drink here together will do it in honor and in glory of you. I pray that they'll do it with clean hearts and with prepared bodies. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for the person of Jesus and all that he's done on our behalf. And we pray this in his name. Amen.